having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What Paul is speaking of here is very simply what we could term counterfeit Christianity, a form of godliness. Now, as with any counterfeit, there is obviously a resemblance between the true, the genuine, and the false. Such is the resemblance that Paul envisages between true godliness and that which he describes here as a form of godliness. Such is the resemblance that there is a great danger of us being deceived. It is that danger that motivates Paul to write as he does. He writes to Timothy and to the people of God at large concerning this danger of what he describes here as a form of godliness. It is very interesting just to observe what it is that is being counterfeited here. Godliness. If we just take the sense of the English word, it's really a contracted form of God-likeness. That's what godliness is. It is being like God. That's what's being counterfeited here. And so you see that when Paul speaks of a counterfeit Christianity, he is including within that idea a counterfeit notion of what God is, a counterfeit notion of biblical Christianity. If we take the original word that is translated by the word godliness, it is a word that is used in Scripture to relate to worship, to piety, particularly to the thought of reverence and of a fear of God. That's what the word godliness here represents, a fear of the Lord, a reverential worship of God. And of course, in its genuine form, that is a very valuable, gracious, wonderful thing. That's a mark of true Christianity. That fear of the Lord, we are told, is the beginning of true wisdom and the beginning of all knowledge of God. But there is a counterfeit. Everything that is true has its counterpart in a lie. Everything that is of God has its counterpart in that which is of the devil. And Paul is writing even here to a first century New Testament church, to a man such as Timothy, warning him, warning the congregation of this form of godliness, this counterfeit Christianity that was abroad even in his time, where reverence, or the appearance of reverence, and the appearance of a fear of God, and the appearance of holiness, and the appearance of piety, they needed to be on their guard for those things, and to be especially vigilant and careful to make sure that what was professed as reverence of God was in fact real reverence of God, and a real fear of God, and real worship, and real godliness. The word form here, the Greek word gives us, one of the English words it gives us is metamorphosis. One of the best illustrations of the meaning of that word is the change that the caterpillar makes into a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis, where there is a change in substance, a change in form. We also have in geology those rocks that are known as metamorphic rocks, changed whether by heat or by pressure from one form into another. And here is godliness that has been changed. It has metamorphized into something different. Something that is in fact worthless. Something that ultimately is in fact evil. Now I know that it may be a little difficult to grasp the idea of a form of godliness that is actually evil. A form of reverence and a form of the fear of God and a form of worship that on one level looks to be what God requires and yet ultimately is of the devil and is evil and is worthless. But if you were to keep in your mind the parallel idea of, say for example, counterfeit money, I don't have to emphasize to you the difference between a genuine $50 bill and a counterfeit $50 bill and the different implications of having them. You can have wheelbarrow fulls of the counterfeit, and it's not worth anything. It's not even worth the paper it's printed on, because the paper has been wasted. You can see the difference. Well, carry the idea over into spiritual things. That which is counterfeit, that which is only a form of true godliness, it's godliness that has been changed into something else. It might look like the original, but it's not. It's worthless and it's evil in the eyes of God. If you go back to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you'll find really remarkably similar words there, spoken by Paul. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, precisely, clearly, unmistakably, the Spirit speaks, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And there you have a description of truth, the gospel, God's revelation. That's all embodied in that little term, the faith. But there will be those who will depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now pick out two words there. Pick out the word spirits. Pick out the word doctrines. Here is spiritual activity. Here is activity that involves doctrine. Now there's a good sense in which those words can be used. True worship is spiritual. True worship, true godliness, true Christianity involves doctrine. But you see what the truth or what the faith has been changed into here. Because they are seducing spirits. Evil spirits. Here is an evil spiritual activity that seduces men and women away from the truth, and they embrace a lie. Here is teaching, for that's all the word doctrine means. Here is teaching. It's not of the faith. It's not of truth. It's the teaching of devils. And it is this kind of thing that the apostle has in mind in the words of our text. It's a form of godliness. You may well have had conversation with someone who professes to be a Christian, and they may talk of some great religious gathering or meeting or convention that they were at, and they speak of it being a spiritual experience. But was it the Spirit of God, or was it seducing spirit? Because so often I have heard people speak of meetings or activities. Let's speak, for example, of the charismatic movement. It was a wonderfully spiritual time. What doctrine? And heresy is taught. And the devil is at work. Spiritual, yes, but not the Spirit of God. Doctrine, yes, but not the doctrine of truth. In fact, doctrines of devils. A form of godliness. We are explicitly told by the apostle that this delusion will be especially prevalent in the last days. Here are more of those express words of the Spirit. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. The danger in view here is not so much physical danger, although inevitably that is related to what Paul is speaking of. He's speaking here about spiritually dangerous times. Dangers to the soul. Dangers in the form of false doctrine, false teaching, devilish practices, and damned souls in hell. It's interesting that there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word that's translated perilous appears. And you can find it if you look at the passage sometime in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and the verse 28, where there is a description of one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. We know one of the men. We know that on the occasion there were two. But one of them is identified for us in the other Gospels as the man Legion. There were two men on the occasion, and they were filled with a legion of devils. They were men unprecedentedly living in the power of the devil. We don't meet their like anywhere else in the entire scriptural record. They stand head and shoulders, as it were, above all of those who were living for Satan and sin. And we read that they were exceeding fierce. It's the same word that's translated perilous. Fierce times. As the ferocity of the devil's power is manifested in the last days. And one of the manifestations of the devil's power, one of these fierce, ferocious things, is a form of godliness. If I speak for myself, I have to confess that so very often, while it grieves me to see people play at church, play at Christianity, I don't think that I can honestly say that I see it in the terms that Paul sees it here. But we need to see it that way. It is a deadly dangerous thing to play with God, to play at Christianity. I suppose there are any number of people who have, in this age of computer technology, played with the idea of printing out a $50 bill just to see how well it scans and how nicely it prints out. Even that, of course, is a crime. But most, I'm sure, will not go so far as to try to pass it off in the store and so to aggravate their crime. But how many there are who play with God? A form of godliness is all they feel they need. It's a dangerous thing. And I want to just very simply today think about what Paul has to say here about this form of godliness. And I trust the Lord will write it upon our hearts according to our need. First thing we need to see is that this form of godliness or counterfeit Christianity is fully compatible with a life of sensuality and sin. This form of godliness, if you read down through the verses, is, if you like, a climactic statement in the list that he gives of the wickedness and the characteristics of the end times. All of the sins and all of the practices that he has referred to in the previous verses climax in this statement, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He is describing what men will be in the last days. And prominent among the activities of the end time will be this false religion, this deceitful form of godliness. If you look at the list that Paul records here, because as we read down through it and think about what he's saying, it all ties into that statement that we're considering in verse 5. And you will see that prominent among the sins that are compatible with counterfeit Christianity is the indulgence of the flesh. That's, in a sense, where it begins. Verse 2. For, now he's giving the reason for what he has said in the verse 1. Warning of the dangers of the last time. For, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Selfishness, self-love, self-gratification, self-service. This is what Paul has in mind. And here is, if you like, the fountain, the spring, out of which flows all these other activities. Men loving themselves. Pure selfishness. I do what pleases me. I do what I want, when I want, how I want, without reference to man, God, beast, creation, or anybody else. I please myself. And you don't have to think too hard to see that that's a developing philosophy in the world in which we live today. And out of that self-love flows the various sins and activities that Paul mentions. Covetousness, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Now stop right there and see that Paul is not just addressing adults in these verses. He's addressing children. See that. See that the spirit of anti-Christianity that will be at work in the last days is something that involves children. Disobedience. Most parents today don't think anything of disobedience. Oh, it's just one of those little phases that children go through. In a sense, yes, that's true. It's a phase that lasts all their life long, unless God in grace steps in and breaks the power of sin. It's a phase that will take them to hell. It's a phase, if you like, that is part of the apostasy of the end times. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or no moral self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady. That's just a word that
indicates someone who puts their head down and runs headlong. We use that word, someone who runs headlong, without thinking. They stampede in one direction or another, led along by the nose, swallowing every kooky idea that comes along. They run after it, heady. High-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And overlying all of this, because if you think about the structure of the sentence and the language used here, men are all these things and yet can have a form of godliness. So you see the point I'm making is that this counterfeit Christianity is a form of godliness that rests and sits quite comfortably with pride, blasphemy, disobedience, this uncontrolled disposition that rushes headlong after one sin or another. It sits quite easily, even with blasphemy, with covetousness, which is idolatry. It sits quite easily with all of these sins. That's counterfeit Christianity. The emphasis here in all of these things is what appeals to man's carnal appetite. The appetite of his senses, what appeals to his eyes, his physical senses and appetites. That's what the emphasis is, and more, that's the emphasis of the age in which we live. And yet, sitting on all of that like a very nice veneer, there is this form of godliness. More and more, we're seeing it, that there are those who are quite prepared to call themselves Christians. And they think like the world, they dress like the world, they speak like the world, they live in a fleshly, carnal, sensual fashion. They engage in sensual pleasure, pleasing the appetites of the body. They're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And truth and righteousness and holiness and true godliness is sacrificed on the altar of worldly pleasure and entertainment. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is an age of pleasure. How sad it is to see that more and more there is within the ranks of the visible church those who are prepared to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And it's only a form of godliness. I met some folks the other day, just an illustration of this very thing. The conversation from their side at the beginning involved, it was a situation where really I couldn't avoid the contact. The conversation at the beginning involved certain lewd remarks. And then they discovered what I was when I informed them what I was. And that stopped, for which I was glad. But in the course of our activity together, things went wrong. The name of God was used in profane fashion. Then the box of cigarettes came out. And I had opportunity to witness to them. Oh yeah, I'm converted. I'm saved. But speaking like the devil, living like the devil, I don't know. I can't judge a man's heart. But as far as the outside's concerned, that's a form of godliness. It's a form of godliness. Here is godliness or Christianity that can accommodate sin. And it's the popular Christianity of today. You don't need to change. You don't need to. You just go on as you were. Go to the same places. You went to the pub before? Well, go to the pub afterwards. You danced before? Dance afterwards. Christianity doesn't make any difference. It's just a sort of a guarantee for heaven. You don't need to have it make any difference in your life. It's a form of godliness. I tell you, I want to get this point across. That godliness that sits comfortably with what God condemns is counterfeit. Godliness, this form of godliness that Paul is speaking about, can accommodate what true Christianity can't. It can't. You see, this form of godliness that Paul is speaking about, this counterfeit Christianity, is characterized by a broad, liberal, accommodating, tolerant attitude. Biblical Christianity, and let us be plain and blunt about the thing, biblical Christianity is intolerant of all that God condemns. It may get us labeled bigots, well, so be it. Godliness cannot tolerate or accommodate what God has condemned. Biblical Christianity is rather marked with conflict, spiritual warfare in our own heart and in our own lives against these things. You look at 1 Peter chapter 4.
Verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Here's this spiritual warfare. It relates to the mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. That statement is simply a reference to our union with Christ. If we are dead with him, then we are to be dead to the world and dead to sin. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now that's real Christianity. There is no longer a life that is regulated and ruled by sensual appetite or by carnal desires of the body. It's no longer ruled by that which appeals to the eyes and the ears and the other senses of the flesh. Rather, it is a life that is regulated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Regulated by that glorious doctrine and experience that I am crucified with him. And from that, there then springs out that readiness and that desire to crucify the desire of the eyes. Or to crucify those things that fleshly desire within us for that which God has forbidden. We crucify. We can't accommodate. Biblical Christianity cannot accommodate the lusts of the flesh. But counterfeit Christianity can. Counterfeit Christianity will say to those who embrace it, you live as you please. Say what you please. Dress as you please. There's no standards. Grace has freed us to live as we like. It's a counterfeit. Look at Romans chapter 13, the verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's Christianity. Embracing Christ, hiding in him, holding him, feeding upon him, clothing ourselves with him, being like him, conformed to his image, and making no provision for the sinful desires of the flesh. The point that Paul is making here is exactly the same point that the Savior made, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 7, where in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how he spoke about the narrow way, the broad way? What are those two ways? Why, the narrow way is the path of true Christianity. The broad way, that's the devil's alternative. The broad way is a form of godliness. That the false prophet in the context is ready to promise those who will set out on that path, this will take you to heaven. Come the broad way, come the liberal way, come the tolerant way, come the accommodating way. You don't have to go the narrow way to heaven. No, 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 you can come this way and have your sin and have the flesh and have the world. And you'll get to heaven just the same. It'll just be a bit easier. The going will be a bit more pleasant. But what did the Savior say? Why, it's the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction. It's a counterfeit. It's a lie. To say that the broad road, the easy way, the accommodating way, will lead to heaven. In Jude chapter 3, or chapter 1 rather, verse 4, Jude takes up a similar theme. Warning of those who had crept into the church unawares, unnoticed. Well, you see, here again emphasizes the danger of the counterfeit. They had come in and nobody had noticed. They took the counterfeit to be genuine. If it was a $50 bill that would have been in view here, well, they had been robbed. For here were fellows that had come into the church and they had been accepted as genuine, but they were creepers in. They were of the night. They crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, the condemnation of being ungodly men, turning. Ah, there's a key word. Turning. The grace of our God, that's the title of the gospel. The grace of our God into lasciviousness, which is just a word for evil license and desire. Just the indulgence of the flesh. They make grace a reason to live in sin. God has forgiven you. God has saved you. You can't be lost. Go live like the devil and still get to heaven. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Although it's not the same word that's used by the apostle on this occasion, the word turning is directly parallel to the word form that Paul uses. Here it's the idea of an exchange. The exchange of the counterfeit for the genuine. The word form, as we have seen, involves the idea of changing one thing into another. Here's the lesson that I want us to learn. That the more comfortable a man or woman is with sin and with the carnality and the sensuality of the world while they claim to be godly, the more suspect that godliness is. True godliness cannot accommodate sin. This form of godliness can. Let's move on quickly to notice something else. The counterfeit Christianity is utterly powerlessness. It is powerless. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Counterfeit money has no purchasing power. You can't buy anything with it. It's useless. Or if we change the picture a little and think of a statue, a model, a wax or plaster form of a man. It can't hear, see, think, do anything. No more can a form of godliness have any power. Counterfeit Christianity is lifeless, useless, worthless. But on the contrary, biblical godliness and biblical Christianity is described as the result of the power of God being at work. This form of godliness has no power to affect the change in a man's heart that is necessary to his salvation. If a sinner is to be saved, what is required? Power to give him new life, for he's dead. Power to take away his guilt, for he's polluted before God. Power to give him righteousness. Power to acquit him before the throne of God on high. Power to accomplish the most tremendous and radical spiritual change in a man standing before God. It takes power to make a sinner a child of God. But there's no power in counterfeit Christianity to save the soul. There's no power in it. I know that in former times there were those who maybe were inclined to believe in this sort of a theory, but you can't take particle board and put oak veneer on it and by virtue of the veneer turn the thing into oak. It might look like oak, but it's never oak. It's just a veneer. And yet there are those who think that here am I, a guilty, hell-deserving, damnable sinner, and if I put on a little veneer of Christianity, that will make me a Christian. No, sure it won't. For there's no power. No power in counterfeit Christianity to make a sinner anything. Only make him a worse sinner in the eyes of God. A veneer of religion has no power to convert the soul. If you look at the verse 7, you have an example of this. Because here are some women in particular that are carried away with this idea. That is promoted by these false teachers, and we're told that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Mark the word able, for it's the same Greek root. Never having power to come to a knowledge of the truth. Carried away with this doctrine, carried away with this form of godliness, but there's no power in it to illuminate their mind. They're not able to know the truth. No power. No power. But you know the gospel of Jesus Christ has power to make a difference. Nothing apart from the gospel of Christ has power to convert the sinner into a saint. Every man, woman, boy and girl, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, helplessly ruined by the fall, plunged by Adam's fall into sin, into utter and complete spiritual loss. There's power in the gospel of Christ to save ruined sinners. When Paul wrote about that power to the Ephesian believers, and you know for instance in chapter 2 he speaks about how sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, but you he hath quickened or made alive. What was the power that did it? Chapter 1, the verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand. That's the power that saves the soul. It's the power of the omnipotent God that raised Christ from the dead
and exalted him to the throne of glory. That's the power. That's the only power that can change dead sinners into living Christians. It's the power of God. But you see, this form of godliness has no power to do that. Can't do it. It can't do it. Many add on a little religion, a little Christianity of one sort or another that is still compatible with their sin, and they think they're ready for heaven. There's no power to do anything. There's no power in a form of godliness to enable a man to live in a holy fashion. Because you see, true godliness, true piety, true reverence, biblical Christianity, and that holy lifestyle that God calls His people to, that is the product of divine power at work in the soul. It is the product of the power of God. True holiness is the power of God at work in the life of the individual Christian. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Now here's a life of obedience to God. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Holiness is God at work in the life of His people. That's what holiness is. It's not the individual biting their lip and trying to stubbornly, doggedly do certain things. Oh, there is a personal responsibility, but holiness ultimately is the power of God working in and through His people. Can a form of godliness do such a thing? You can have all the Christian veneer that you like. It'll never make you holy. Will not make you holy. Because it has no power. There's no power. 2 Peter chapter 1. In the verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According, now notice these words, as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Where does everything that is necessary to godly living come from? His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain or belong to life and godliness. The same word that Paul uses. Godliness. The same Greek word. One's counterfeit, one's genuine. One has no power, one has the power of God. Why is it, you see, and here's where it comes down to, why is it that in the lives of those who have this form of godliness, there is all this carnality and sensuality and sin? Why is it? Because there's no power in their form of godliness to transform them into the image of Christ. Why is it that in the life of a genuine child of God, there is holiness, there is righteousness, there is a denial of the flesh? Because His divine power hath given unto us all things that relate to life and godliness. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 15. Very well known words at the end of the chapter, where Paul says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able. See it? It's the same word again. Power. God working by His Spirit through the Word in power to make Timothy, in the first instance, a man of God. Ah, that's how biblical Christianity works. There's power. It's the power of God. It's the power of His Spirit working through the Holy Scriptures. That, verse 17, the man of God may be perfect or mature and complete, truly furnished or completely prepared unto all good works. What is it that makes the difference? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. You see, the modern church, that's why it has to run all these courses and programs. And they're trying to have people buy into this idea of this lifestyle and buy this book and run this course and take this program to try to manufacture holiness of character and conduct. It's a waste of time because there's no power in it. There's no power in it. So many of those who are taking the courses, and even those who are running the courses, they don't know what biblical Christianity is. Oh, they have a form of godliness. But there's no power in the veneer of Christianity to transform the life and the soul. Why is this power absent? It's absent because of, look at it, verse 5, there is a denial of the power of true godliness. See what Paul is saying? They deny the power of true godliness. They adopt a counterfeit godliness that is without power. What does it mean to deny the power of godliness? Well, let's think of the word deny. Literally, it means to speak against something, and then from that there is the idea of ignoring something or even disparaging it and disowning it. You only have to think, you know, of any number of the proponents of the modern version of the gospel in these end times to know exactly what Paul is speaking about. What is the power of the gospel? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To us who are saved, it is the power of God. And yet there's no preaching of the doctrine of redemption. There's no preaching of the doctrine of atonement. You don't need to worry about all that slaughterhouse religion and all that blood and gore and all that injustice of God crucifying His Son. You don't need that. It's not what God requires. And they deny the power of the cross. They deny themselves and others a gospel that has power to save and to sanctify by excising from that gospel the doctrines of the cross that the natural heart hates. The natural man doesn't like to hear, I can't save myself, never will be able to save myself. I need a Savior who went and died for me in order to be saved. Man, the natural pride hates that thought. And hates that doctrine. And hates the idea of God's revealed way of holiness. You take up the cross and you follow me. You crucify the flesh. You deny yourself what the body craves for. What its sinful desires long for in the world. You deny yourself everything that God says is sinful. And you cultivate an appetite for everything that God says is holy. And you're battling your old flesh every step of the way. The natural man hates that truth. And that's why he buys into the counterfeit. That's much easier. It's much more tolerant. It's much more liberal. It's a much easier road to follow. And the power of the gospel is disowned. It is ignored. But you see, when you take the cross out of Christianity, and by that, of course, I mean the doctrines of the cross. Because I once had someone tell me that I was taking the cross out of Christianity because I wouldn't put up the sign of the cross. Well, that's an entirely different notion. The sign of the cross is just popish nonsense. It means nothing. It's the doctrine of the cross. When you take the doctrine of the cross out of Christianity, you have a counterfeit left. Is the power of God evident in your life then? That's the question. Has His power converted you? You never convert yourself. Has God's power converted you? Have you known what it is to be born again from above, as the Lord put it to Nicodemus? Born by the Spirit. Born by His power. Is His power sanctifying you daily? Is your Christianity of such a nature to sanctify you? Day in and day out, you know the power of God to resist sin. The power of God to put away the things of the flesh and of the world. To fight against them. Is that power at work? Tell me, honestly, before God, is it a Christianity with power? Or is it the powerless counterfeit? Let me close with this thought. Counterfeit Christianity is to be avoided like the plague. It is to be avoided like the plague. From such turn away. Now get what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Turn away from them. Shun them. Don't admit them to your fellowship. Strong stuff, isn't it? This kind of religion, you see, is to be utterly abhorrent to the Christian church. Timothy, as a gospel minister and the church at large, is to shun
counterfeit religion. Don't want anything to do with it. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in your congregation, you make sure that there is no room. There is no room there for an acceptance of counterfeit Christianity. Just as you go to any store today, and because of the prevalence of counterfeiters today, as far as money is concerned, inevitably they've got one of those little machines and they can run your cash through it to make sure it's genuine. It's as if they're advertising, we don't want counterfeit. We only want the real thing. Who can blame them? Any businessman who didn't have that attitude, you'd think he was off his head. Well, is it not also true to say that there are so many churches in the world and in our nation, and they must be out of their mind because they don't make any distinction between biblical Christianity and the counterfeit? Oh, I know that ultimately no man knows the heart of another. I know that. I believe that. But as far as God gives us wisdom and discernment, let us never be taken in by the counterfeit. Let us have such an experience of the reality of the power of biblical Christianity that we are never taken in by the counterfeit. There's often been said that the more you handle and know real money, then you'll be able to detect the counterfeit. The weight of the paper, the texture of the paper, even the color. If we're familiar with these things, then we'll be more able to spot the phony. It's true, really, in spiritual things too. Live in the power of God and you'll see the counterfeit. Live in the power of God, working out holiness, and you will know this guy's a phony. Oh, he might talk the talk, but you can spot him. You can detect it. The more of God's power we know, and you see, this is really what it comes down to. This is why the church has been deceived. This is why there are those who creep in unawares. Because we're not knowing the power of God as we ought to know it. The Church of Jesus Christ must never condone counterfeit Christianity as a legitimate expression of biblical faith in Christ. It must never, never, never fail to distinguish between the two. To distinguish between mere external religion and a heart knowledge of the power of the gospel. It's God's purpose that we make the difference. And as far as this congregation is concerned, and as far as its oversight is concerned, that will be the policy we will seek to follow. As God helps us, we will purpose, with God's help, to maintain a born-again membership as far as the voting membership of the congregation is concerned. None who practice this kind of godliness will be admitted to the ranks of membership. That's what Paul is saying. Turn away from them. You can't acknowledge them. You can't bring them in on an equal footing to those who know the power of the gospel. A form of godliness does not convey the right to be counted as part of the Church of Christ, whether we think of it in visible terms or its invisible sense. A form of godliness doesn't make a man a Christian. And as far as the local church is concerned, it should never be enough to qualify him as a member of the church. We should not be deceived. Paul is writing these words to Christians. Understand that. He's writing it to believers. He's writing it to the church. He's writing it to the eldership in the church. He's writing it to the minister of the church primarily. Don't be taken in. But there has to be an application as we close today to those who may already have been taken in by that form of godliness. For those who have been deceived by it must recognize its worthlessness and turn from it to Christ. Just because there's no power in a form of godliness doesn't mean there is no power to save. Any more than just because a counterfeit bill doesn't buy anything, it means that nothing can be bought. Oh no, there's a genuine money, a genuine currency. That'll buy anything that you want. There's no power in this form of godliness. But dear friend, there's power in the gospel. Power to transform your life. Power to deliver you from sin. Power to take you from darkness to light, from the power and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. There's power in the gospel. Don't be deceived by the form of godliness that is powerless. Embrace the truth. Embrace Christ, who alone has power to save. Remember those words? He is able. He has the power to save all that come unto God by him.
Don't be deceived by the counterfeit. Seek out the genuine. Remember how it's put there in the book of Proverbs concerning that true wisdom that is the knowledge of God. Seek it like silver. Dig for it as hid treasure. Don't be deceived by the counterfeit. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.